It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of doubt. It was a season of light. It was a season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going directly to heaven. We were all going directly to hell. In many ways, the social and political turmoil during the French Revolution described by Dickens parallels the social and spiritual turmoil within the nation of Israel during the time of the judges. It was the best of times in that they had come into possession of the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. But it was the worst of times because we'll learn tonight they'd never finished the task of driving out the inhabitants. It was the age of wisdom because they had the word of God. But it was the age of foolishness because they did not obey the word of God. It was the season of light because they worshiped the true and the living God. It was the age of darkness because they turned and worshiped false gods. It was the spring of hope because God raised judges up to deliver them from their persecutors. It was the winter of despair because they turned their back to their sinful ways when the judges died. They had everything before them in that they were the chosen people of God. They had nothing before them because they lived like the enemies of God. As it says in Proverbs, righteousness exalts a nation, but a sin is reproach to any people. Essentially, what we have in the book of Judges is a historical record of the nation who fell from the heights of a great spiritual heritage and covenant blessings with God to the depths of unparalleled depravity. One Christian writer called this particular period of Israel's history the Dark Ages of the Old Testament. By way of introduction, I want to make the ambitious attempt to expound chapters 1 and 2. Your outline shows you how I want to approach our study tonight. I want to consider, first of all, analyzing various aspects of the book of Judges, and then conducting a broad overview of the book of Judges just from chapters 1 and 2. First of all, analyzing various aspects of the book of Judges. First, the time frame. The book of Judges is probably the most neglected book of the Old Testament, which deals with the history of national Israel. As a result, there's often misunderstandings about that time period. The period of the patriarchs and the years of the Exodus under Moses are well known to some measure. The period of the monarchy under Saul and David and Solomon are better known and understood. But there's a vast void of knowledge and understanding when it comes to Israel's history during the time of the judges. And I'll demonstrate this when we come to the common misconceptions about the time of the judges. It is estimated that the time from the exodus of Egypt to the destruction of Israel and Judah by Assyria and Babylon covered approximately 1,000 years. The time of the judges covers around 350 to 400 years, or one-third of Israel's history. Just this fact alone should cause us to recognize the importance of this Old Testament book. If God sets this much of the Old Testament aside to record this unusual period of Israel's history, then we need to come to grips with the fact that God considered this to be a very important part of His Word. And since God does not record history for the sake of history, but for the benefit of His people, then we need to give earnest heed to what we find in this book. Let's secondly look at the primary role of the judges. In chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "Then the Lord raised up judges." The word means to serve as a leader. This included the deciding of criminal and civil matters as in our day, but their duties were included much more than that. Being a judge during that time involved administrative duties necessary to leadership. And during the reign of seven of the judges, it involved being a military leader and freeing Israel from the oppression and bondage of their enemies. In the case of Eli and Samuel, who were the last of the judges, in 1 Samuel, being a judge involved the priesthood, and with Samuel in being a prophet. So there's much that was involved in the role of the judges. The lion's share of the book is taken up with the rule of just seven judges: Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. Of these seven, only five are given extensive coverage: Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. And we'll see that as we go through the book. The third thing I'd like to consider on our analyzing the various aspects of the book is the divine rationale behind the rule of the judges. The plan which God had in mind in setting up the judges was a continuation of a theocratic form of government. A theocratic form of government means God is the supreme ruler. Now, God rules in all governments, no matter what government it is, but it's that God rules in a particular and a peculiar way. It's not a monarchy where the king rules, and it's not a democracy like we have where the people rules, but God rules as the supreme head. The theocracy began under Moses after Israel was brought out of Egypt and continued throughout the military leadership of Joshua. But Joshua never appointed a national leader before he died. Remember, Moses chose out Joshua to be the leader, but Joshua never chose a national leader before he died. Israel had no leader, therefore God raised up certain men to be judges who acted as leaders through whom God ruled and accomplished his purpose. Now, it's hard for us to see the theocratic rule of God in the book of Judges, but the fact is revealed by God himself when Israel began to ask for a king rather than a judge. Samuel was a godly judge. As I said, he was the last of the judges. But he had wicked sons, and he appointed those wicked sons to be judges. Wicked judges do wicked things. This prompted Israel to ask to be ruled by a king rather than by judges. Go over to 1 Samuel chapter 8, please. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Verse 1. I'll read down to verse 6. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his son judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. Now on the surface, their demand seemed justified. Who wants to be governed by judges who are in it for the money, who took bribes and judge unjustly? But God knew the heart of the people. And he revealed the real reason why they wanted a king to rule over them rather than a judge. Look at verse 7. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that you say to you. They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." So in some way that we may not be able to discern, the Lord ruled his people through the judges. It was a theocracy when God ruled his people in a particular and peculiar way. Now, because of all the wickedness during that time, we don't always recognize that and see that. But that's the issue and why God raised up the judges. Fourth thing is the common misconception about the time of the judges. And I had that misconception before I started studying this book. Remember I said that the book of Judges is one of the most neglected books dealing with the history of Israel and therefore often misunderstood. One of the common misconceptions that I had, and probably many of you here tonight have, is that the entire period of the Judges was characterized by idolatry and wickedness. It cannot be denied that during the time of the Judges, Israel became exceedingly sinful and wicked. In fact, there were times when Israel became more wicked than the nations that were driven out and cast out under the hand of Joshua. And we reinforce that concept with what it says at the end of the book of Judges, in Judges 21:25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. So we assume that the entire time that the judges ruled was godless, wicked, and apostate. And that confirms my assertion that there's a vast void of knowledge about this time period. When you consider the internal evidence of the book itself, you come away very surprised to learn that the times of peace and rest are far longer than the times that they were in bondage. Since the times of bondage was the judgment of God, and the times of peace and freedom the blessing of God, then we must conclude that Israel walked in obedience to God many more years than they walked in rebellion to God. Let me demonstrate that. Look at chapter 3 and verse 5. And because I'm covering a lot, I need to be careful of the time because we'll be looking at a lot of scripture in these first two chapters. Chapter 3, verse 5. So the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to be to their sons, and they served their gods. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord, their God, and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan Rishathaim 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel, who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Notice they were in bondage, verse 6, or 8 years, but they had rest for 40 years. Now look at chapter 3 and verse 12. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of the palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But go over to verse 30. When Ehud delivers them. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Chapter 4, verse 1. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord for Jabin, who had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. But if you go over to chapter 5, the last verse, after they were delivered, so the land had rest for 40 years. And then lastly, and I don't want to kick a dead horse here, chapter 6, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. But if you go over to chapter 8, in verse 28, then Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads no more, for the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. So the years of recorded bondage. Now, we don't have all the years here in the book of Judges. It's not spelled out like that the whole time of the book of the Judges. But the years of recorded bondage, those ones that were actually recorded and told us exactly how long they were in bondage, was 53 years. And the years of recorded rest were 200 years. So I think it's logical to say and right to say that actually Israel was serving the Lord more often than they were rebelling against the Lord. And we need to keep that in mind. But to say that they walked with the Lord, there was great apostasy during that time. All right, having analyzed some of the aspects of the book of Judges, let's conduct a broad overview of the book of Judges. And the book of Judges is unique in that you can accomplish this by just staying in the first two chapters, at least in the way I want to do it this evening. And the first thing we run into as we come to chapter 1 is the failure to complete the task of driving out the inhabitants of the land. That takes up the entire first chapter. This is one of the major reasons behind the spiritual failure of Israel during this time of history. The various tribes failed to drive out the rest of the inhabitants of the land. Notice the failure of the tribes of Judah and Simeon, first of all, in verses 1 through 20. Now, the chapter opens with a reminder that Joshua, their military leader, had died. Under his leadership, all the standing armies of those nations of the land of Canaan had been defeated. The land was divided up among the 12 tribes of Israel. But there were pockets of resistance that remained, and it became the responsibility of each tribe to subdue and destroy those pockets of resistance from their own allotted territories. Israel recognized this responsibility and asked the Lord which tribe should take the lead in this matter. The Lord names the tribe, and then, having named them, promises them victory. Look at verse 1. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. Now, because the land of the territory of Simeon was within the framework of Judah, Judah enlists Simeon to go with them. So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come with me to my allotted territory that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I will likewise go with you to be with you to your allotted territory. And Simeon went with them. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 of the men of Bezek. Now it goes on and gives a description of how they captured that king of Bezek. Then they fought found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him. And defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumb and his big toes. You see, if they cut off your thumbs, you couldn't hold a weapon. And if you cut off your big toes, you couldn't run very fast. So that was one of the things that they did to their enemies, so that they really couldn't be leaders anymore. They couldn't be much of a fighter. They cut off their thumbs and their toes. Adonai Bezek recognized that he's getting back just what he deserved. Notice what he says. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather their food under my table. So as I have done, so God has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterwards the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of the Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they killed the Shishahi, Ammon, and Talami. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. Then Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksah as wife." And Othniel, and we'll learn about Othniel, we'll see Othniel later as in our studies. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and so he gave him his daughter Aksah as wife. Now it was so, when she came to him, she urged to ask her father for a field, and she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, What do you wish? So she said, "Give me a blessing, since you have given me land in the south, give me the springs of water." Then Caleb gave her the springs and the lower springs. Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites and utterly, who inhabited Zephath, and they utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Homah. Also, Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. Now, that's the area that eventually the Philistines begin to dwell in. We call it today the Gaza Strip. So the Lord was with Judah. But they never completed the task. In large part, Judah and Simeon were very successful, but they never completed the task. Look at the end of verse 19. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. As impressive as Judah's victory was, it was incomplete. They could not win over nations that had the latest military technology, chariots of iron. This spoke more of Judah's lack of faith in God than it did with Canaanite military superiority. Because when we get over during the time of Deborah, we will find that Jabin, the king of the Canaanites, had 900 chariots of iron, and yet when God was with them, they defeated that massive army. Their attitude should have been like the psalmist: some trust in the horses and some in chariots, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. God had promised that he would be with them. And they were very successful, but they began to draw back and did not exert themselves. They believed one promise of God, but another. God was with them in the hills, but when they began to try to sit down and coexist with the Canaanites, God was not with them. So we see the failure of the tribes of Simeon and Judah. Notice the failure of the tribe of Benjamin in verse 21. "But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem." So the Jebusites dwelt within the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The failure of the tribes of Joseph. Do you remember who the two tribes of Joseph were? Manasseh and Ephraim. Notice, "And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel." And it shows how they went ahead and destroyed the city of Bethel. But verse 27, "However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beit Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, so the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them." Then you see the failure of the tribe of Zebulun. "Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalal. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Acco, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Ahab, Aksib, Hilbah, Aphek, or Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beit Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beit Anath. But they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Now notice the humiliating failure of the tribe of Dan in verse 34. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains. Now remember, Israel's supposed to be the victors here. They forced them into the mountains. They would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Ilon, and in Shalom. Yet when the hand of the house of Joseph became strong, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was now the extent of Akrib from Selah and upward. So we see that's the first major problem, that they did not drive out the remaining inhabitants of the land. As a result, we see the pronouncement of God's judgment because of their failure, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of the place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Then we see the failure, and this is one of the things that really shocked me and sobers me, because I believe we see this going on in our day and age. We see the failure and the consequences of one generation to pass on their knowledge of God to the next generation. Verses 6 through 15. At this point, the writer of the book digresses and gives us a brief description of the time of Joshua. Under his leadership, the people were allotted various portions of the land of Canaan after his many conquests. The people served the Lord during Joshua's time, and during the lifetime of the elders that served with him and even outlived Joshua. Look at verses 6 through 9 of chapter 2. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnah-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. But notice, it's obvious that somewhere along the line, those previous generations failed to instruct the next generation about the Lord or the mighty works that he had done. As a result, a generation arose that was totally ignorant of the Lord and his mighty works. The failure of the previous generations to pass on knowledge of God to the following generation, and the failure of the present generation to drive out the Canaanites, created this wicked environment that was so prevalent during the time of the judges. Look at verse 10. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Notice the results. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Asherahs. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said and the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Notice now the vicious cycle of bondage and peace during the time of the judges in verses 16 through 19. It gives you somewhat of an overview. He takes the entire book now and capsulizes it in those three verses. And here's where we will see it was the best of times, and yet it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, yet it was the age of foolishness. It was the epic of belief, but it was the epic of doubt. It was a season of light, but it was a season of darkness. It was a spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. They had everything before them. They had nothing before them. They were going directly to heaven. They were going directly to hell. Look at verse 16. And the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judges. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning, because those of who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers, by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn ways. And then you see the reason why the Lord would not drive out the rest of the inhabitants. He put it there to attest them. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, has not heeded my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. Let's make a couple lines of application from what we've learned. The sins that we do not destroy will end up destroying us. The sins that we do not destroy will eventually destroy us. John Owen, in his great book on mortification of sin, said, if you're not killing sin, sin will be killing you. That's based on what it says in Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is illustrated in the life of Israel. Joshua had defeated all the standing army of the Canaanites. He had won the war. He had allotted portions of the land to the various tribes of Israel. But there remained pockets of resistance in many of those allotted territories. It became the responsibility of each tribe to subdue and put to death those pockets of resistance, and God promised to be with them in doing so. But their faith in God wavered along with their resolve. They eventually gave up the fight and tried to coexist with their enemies. But eventually those pockets of resistance grew stronger, and over time they rose up and put Israel under bondage. And because Israel refused to put their enemies to death, the enemies rose up and put them to death. Joshua, in a sense, is a type of Christ. The word Joshua means God is our Savior. The name Jesus is Savior. Like Joshua, Jesus defeated the world, the flesh, and the devil. He won the war over sin at the cross. He gave each of us an inheritance. But within our inheritance are pockets of resistance. Sin has never been eradicated. There are sins that we must be at war against every minute of every day. Our Savior promises to give us the grace, the strength, and provide us with the proper equipment to win the war over sin. There will be times when we let down our guard and get knocked down by sin, but God lifts us up. Remember this. The constant battle with sin is the norm of the Christian life. Many people think that because they're struggling with sin, that somehow they must be not be saved. That's the norm of the Christian life. We will be at war with these pockets of resistance as long as we walk this earth. But the danger comes when we tire of the struggle. We give up and begin to tolerate sin. We try to coexist with sin, just like the various tribes tried to coexist with their enemies. Eventually, their enemies gained strength and brought the various tribes of Israel under oppression and servitude. The standing armies of the Canaanites were resoundingly defeated under the leadership of Joshua, but they never gave up. While some of the tribes of Israel were trying to coexist them, they grew stronger to a point that they brought Israel in bondage. Sin was resoundingly defeated by Christ on the cross. But sin never quits. Sin never gives up. The Apostle Peter says about fleshly lust which war against the soul. If and when we give up the struggle and try to coexist or tolerate or become lax in killing sin, sin will eventually destroy us. Secondly, if we do not seek to separate ourselves from the world, we will become like the world. Now, Brother Sean has been bringing that out. If we do not seek to separate ourselves from the world, we will become like the world. Israel did not drive out the wicked Canaanites, but chose to coexist with them. Then they began to intermarry with them. Notice the negative influence this attempt at cohabitation had on the people of God. Look at chapter 3 and verse 5. So the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons. And guess what? They served their gods. They served their gods. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherah. If we do not seek to separate ourselves from the world, we will become like the world. Parents, when your children start dating, do insist that they date nothing but saved men and women. Because if they marry an unbeliever, the chances are very good that they're going to become more like the unbeliever than the unbeliever is going to become like them. That's why we're told to come out from among them and be separate. Thirdly, we need to be diligent in passing on the knowledge of God to our children, lest they become a part of a generation that rises up and does not know God. That's a terrifying thought. We need to be diligent in passing on the knowledge of God to our children, lest they become a part of a generation that does not know God. Look at chapter 1 and verse 10. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the works which he had done for Israel. And the consequences of that are there in the following verses. I grew up in the little town of Belvedere, just north of here. Within 3 or 4 blocks of the town park were 5 churches, Presbyterian, Methodist, Lutheran, Catholic, and the Christian Missionary Alliance. On Sunday, the streets were lined with cars because most of their churches were filled. Most of the people in town, at least it seemed like that, most of the people in town went to church, except for the Christian Missionary Alliance. They were liberal, but they talked about God. They sang hymns about the Lord Jesus Christ. They had at least some understanding of God. Most of the kids I played with knew something about God. We, in school, we used to read the Bible, pray in school, listen to this, and sing hymns in school. I remember Mr. Landis, my fifth grade teacher, leading us singing two or three hymns every morning before we started school. So there was some knowledge of God.